2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This morning we're going to begin a new series of messages through the second epistle general of Peter. It is called a general epistle because it was written to a wide audience as opposed to an individual church like Corinth or Ephesus or to a person like Philemon, but was sent to an area and was meant to be copied and recopied and sent to various churches, and it was spread around to all of the churches. And then when these churches received these epistles, they would get together and these epistles would be read in the church, and then the pastor would begin studying and explaining it, and they would work through it, understanding what the epistles meant and what God was saying to them. Now, this is one reason why I've given myself more and more to preaching through books of the Bible. I still believe in preaching topical sermons, which I'm going to do this evening, and Wednesday night as well on a theme. But you just can't go wrong preaching through a book of the Bible. And the way that God gave it to us, especially these New Testament books. We are actually doing what the early churches did. You have an epistle, we're reading it, we're studying it together, we're seeing what God said passage by passage, the topics, the themes that are covered, and therefore nothing is left out. I think a lot of churches are leaving a lot of things out in their preaching because we can hit, you know, hop, skip, and jump through the Bible instead of actually dealing with passages that sometimes are difficult or either hard to understand or sometimes hard to live by. But now, to understand 2 Peter, we do need to know some basic background or the context of the writing. Who is writing it, when, to who or whom, and why? Now, who is easy? It's in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, notice he doesn't introduce himself as a pope. He says, I'm a servant and I am an apostle. Not the apostle, not the apostle of apostles, not a bishop of bishops. He says, I am a servant and I am one of the apostles. He doesn't try to put on airs. You know, why didn't he call himself a pope? Simple answer. He wasn't a pope. Okay? He was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a called out apostle that had a specific ministry, but there were no popes in the New Testament. Now, we've talked a lot about good old Simon Peter over the last several weeks in John's Gospel. And I admit again that I love the Apostle Peter. I relate to him more than the Apostle Paul. I see him in my mind as a strong, sturdy, energetic, impulsive, rough around the edges, ex-fisherman that Jesus called and was a great man in that first century in the early church. So the who is Simon Peter. The when is around 66 A.D. Now, Jesus was crucified and resurrected around 30 A.D. Okay? So Peter had a ministry of about 36 years after the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost on, about 36 years. And that's a pretty good long ministry, especially considering the kinds of things Peter had to deal with in his ministry. And had a great ministry in the early book of Acts. You had Pentecost, you had the 5,000 saved, you had Peter going to Cornelius, opening the door to the Gentiles, you had Peter standing up in the great council in chapter 15 about grace or works, and Peter was a giant of the faith, and then he kind of fades into the background while the Scripture focuses on the ministry of Paul through the rest of the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean Peter went into early retirement. He's still serving. He's still ministering. And now you have, 30 years later, you have his ministry even reaching to Asia Minor where this epistle was sent. Now, Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. And back in the first century, that was the Bible Belt,
of the first century. Churches all over Asia Minor. Now, Islam has driven them out. But there was a time when there were churches all over that area, going all the way back to the Apostle Paul and Peter's ministries. Now, 66 AD is an important year for Christians because of the persecutions of the Emperor Nero. Both Paul and Peter were executed during this persecution. And so you had the two greatest leaders. Folks, try to put yourself back then. The two greatest leaders were executed the same year. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and Peter was crucified and died in that manner. And so these two great leaders, and then many thousands of Christians, were martyred in the most horrible way, burned alive, fed to lions, starved to death, torn to pieces, just horrible forms of torture were inflicted upon Christians, especially in Rome, but throughout many of the provinces of the Roman Empire. Also at that time, there were false teachers and false prophets multiplying, and churches were falling away into false doctrines. When those two great shepherds, Peter and Paul, were taken off the scene, the wolves came in. Okay. Paul told the Ephesus church, the Ephesus pastors, he said, when I'm gone, after I'm gone, the ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And so when Peter and Paul, who had for so many years stood as great leaders of the church, when they were executed, all these false teachers were flooding into the churches, and Peter is trying to help prepare the churches to stand strong on the Word of God when these false teachers are coming in after Peter's departure. In addition, the world was starting to get into the churches. Worldliness, apostasy, these things go together, and the churches are becoming more and more worldly as opposed to otherworldly. Okay? Christians and churches are to be spiritual organizations, not worldly organizations. You know, a ship in the water is fine. Water in the ship is disaster. The church in the world is fine. The world in the church is disaster. Okay? Mrs. Rasburn, I almost learned about that this week when we took my canoe out. See, I had finally had a nice day. I built stabilizers, outriggers for my canoe so it won't tip over. Because every time I've taken it out, I've ended up in the water. So we're out there in the boat, and I'm thinking, man, I'm splashing a lot of water in with the oar. The water just keeps rising in the bottom. I said, I wonder if I have a leak. We paddled around South Fork Lake up in Farmersville and had a good time, tried to fish. Of course, never catch anything. I cast on this side, the fish go on that side. I cast on that side, the fish go on this side. And we got back to the dock and got out. We had a good time, but by then the water's like this deep in the bottom of the canoe. So I took it home and I filled it with a water hose. And sure enough, water's dripping out the front. So as we're paddling around, it's just dripping into. Now you go long enough, that's going to be a major problem, isn't it? A lot of times the church starts dripping into the church. The world starts dripping into the church. And you don't notice little changes in the music, little changes in the standards, little changes in the preaching, little standards in the Bible, or little changes in the Bible, little changes in our attitude, little changes in our apathy, little changes in our desire to even have services. And before you know it, the world is in the church and the church is messed up. That's why we have to be careful. I tell you, before I take that boat out again, I'm going to be doing some patching. I don't want to drown out in South Lake or Lake Levant. So we have to be careful. And Peter was worried, or not worried, but he was concerned that as the false teachers are multiplying and the false doctrines are multiplying and leaders are going off the scene, that and the wolves are coming in, the world's coming in. So 2 Peter was written to address that and try to help the churches prepare for his impending demise. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, written for the same reason. Peter and Paul both wrote epistles dealing with the time after they were gone, helping to prepare the next generation once they had gone on to heaven. All right, so the who and the when, to who or whom? That is, to them that have obtained like precious faith. So it was all the Christians and it's us today. Now, why was it written? I've already kind of dealt with that. But to deal with the current problems facing the churches, persecution, the deaths of great leaders, the apostles, the flood of false teachers and false doctrines, and Peter was writing to stir them up, to stir them up to activity and stir them up to devotion, stir them up in their doctrines, and to securely anchor them to the written Word of God. The written Word of God. Now here we are 2,000 years later. We're still facing problems in this world. Many Christians, folks, are suffering persecution all around the world today. It is not in the news because it doesn't fit the mainline media's agenda. Okay? But there are Christians being massacred in Nigeria and other places in Africa. They're still, it's still illegal in China. Christians are being arrested as political dissidents in communist countries. They're being locked away, never to be seen again. I mean, they're being, the entire villages are being raised in parts of Africa, and the girls being sold into sex slavery, Christian girls sold into Islamic sex slavery. These are the kinds of things that are happening in other parts of the world. We ought to thank God we're saved here, but let us not forget Christians that are still suffering. Then we're also facing false doctrines and probably there are more cults and false churches and false doctrines than there have ever been in the history of Christianity. And we're not really facing the death of great leaders like the apostles per se, but we are dealing with a relentless push against the Word of God to undermine it and undermine our faith in it as the Word of God. Now, as I preach through 2 Peter, note how often Peter points them back to the Scriptures. Beginning in verse 4. These exceeding great and precious promises. The greatest defense against apostasy, false doctrine, and worldliness is knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. To know and understand what the Bible says. To know what it says and understand what that means. That is the greatest defense against apostasy and false doctrines. If you know the truth, you're not going to be fooled by error. When they train treasury agents to find counterfeits, they spend hours handling real money. Hours and hours handling real money so that they will tell the difference when they feel counterfeit money. Amen. When we are so familiar with the truth, we will not be swayed by error. We won't be bad to the bone either. I got to try to get a little cheap humor every once in a while. What else am I going to do? Ignore it. Okay. Now, Peter wanted these believers to grow in grace and knowledge. They needed to know the Word of God, to not misunderstand it, not wrench it out of its place, not spin it to a private interpretation, but to know the Word of God that they might grow in it. That's an emphasis in Peter's epistles, that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Folks, we are born as babies in Christ, but we're not supposed to remain as babies in Christ. We are to strive towards spiritual maturity. We're not to remain bearded babies, sitting in our high chair. Feed me, feed me. Okay, I don't like that part. Carnal and throwing fits and driven by our desires. We're supposed to be adult, mature Christians that have learned the Scriptures and have grown in grace and have become more Christ-like, not just acting like squalling babies in a church nursery when we've been saved 10 years, 15 years, or 20 years. Well, as a pastor, I'm not content to serve milk and cookies service after service. We need to have the milk and the meat of the Word of God, and I try to leave no stone unturned as we study the Word of God together, because that is how we grow. That is how we become strong in our faith. That is how we resist apostasy. That is how we recognize the world when it comes into the churches. That is how we recognize the false teacher when they knock on your door and say, we're from Kingdom Hall. And so we need to learn the Word of God. The more we grow, the stronger we'll be. Children are easily deceived, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But adults in their faith ought to know the truth and no error when they hear it. This morning's message is entitled, The Great Escape. The Great Escape. The first four verses of 2 Peter are one sentence. And Peter's opening line is more doctrine than will be preached in many churches today. Peter was writing to people who had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have to see the world around us as a place that is corrupt, decaying, perishing, dying. They're lost without Christ. It's a world drowning in its own lust. It's a world that is suffering from the endlessly reverberating consequences of sin. And in Jesus Christ, there is an escape. Amen. I can escape this world that is built on the lust of sinners. I can escape to have a hope in heaven and have a life that is above the filth and the cesspool and the sewer life that this world is drowning in. Now, so in Jesus Christ, there is an escape. I want you to consider this morning the salvation that is available in Christ, the great escape that is available from a sin-cursed, lost, and dying world. Number one, salvation comes through a precious faith. A precious faith. He said in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. This is what Jude called the common salvation. Common doesn't mean, you know, every day. Common means what we have in common as saved people. Okay? Every person that is saved the same way as every other saved person. Okay? There aren't two ways of being saved. It's not your way of being saved and my way of being saved. It's not the Catholic way of being saved and the Presbyterian way of being saved and the Baptist way of being saved. It's not the Jewish way of being saved and the Muslim way of being saved and the Christian way of being saved. There's only one salvation that is common to all believers, and that is through Jesus Christ and His grace, which comes through our faith. Okay? It is what we have in common. I'm saved the same as Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew's saved is the same as Brother Herschel. What we have in common is a common salvation that came through like precious faith. Okay? There's only one way to be saved, and that's through one Savior, one name, one person, that's Jesus Christ. Okay? There's not plan A and plan B of salvation. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And so we have obtained this like precious faith. Now, there's only one Savior, one saving faith. It's called like precious faith. Every saved person has the same faith in Christ. And saving faith is trusting Jesus 100% for salvation. In Acts 5, when Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Amen. Tell him about Jesus and what that Isaiah 53 meant. And as they're going along, they came to a certain water. Pool of water, a stream, a creek, something. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, at some point, Philip had mentioned baptism. And the eunuch's like, well, I'd love to get baptized. Here's water. What does hinder me to get baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, one reason you ought to have a King James Bible is that verse is left in, and many of the other versions, it is cut out. You know what hinders people from being properly baptized? They're not saved. You got to get saved before you can get baptized. And so he says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, not if you halfway believe, kind of believe, maybe believe, yeah, you kind of believe, maybe you'll find the rest of it in the bottom of the water. No. You have to believe all the way with all your heart in Christ to be saved. And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that basis, Philip baptized him right then. Okay. But first, he had to confess his faith with all his heart in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, folks, we're not saved by trusting Jesus 80%. We're not saved by trusting Jesus 90%. We're saved by trusting Jesus 100%. All of Him, my only part in being saved, is my faith in Him. He does everything else. Okay. It's not Jesus 50%, baptism 50%. Well, you believe, but you weren't baptized, too bad for you. It's not Jesus 50% and the right church 50%. Well, you're not in the right church, too bad for you. Folks, it's 100% Jesus, and baptism and church have nothing to do with salvation. They either picture salvation or they follow salvation, but they are not salvation. Salvation is through precious faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior. And this faith is precious to us, isn't it? Unbelievers don't understand how precious our faith is to us, because He's not precious to them. He is precious to us. And so it's a like precious faith. Number two, precious faith comes from the precious promises of God. Precious faith comes from the precious promises of God. How does one obtain this precious faith? Well, Romans 10:17 says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the gospel is presented, faith is available. Faith is available. When a person hears the gospel, there's enough faith available for them to get saved. Because faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Amen. They either choose to or not to, but there is faith available that comes by hearing the Word of God, comes by hearing the gospel. Even the very first time you hear the gospel, you can get saved. If you understand it and you're willing to believe it, you can be saved the first time you hear the gospel. Y'all with me? Y'all believe that, don't you? Absolutely. I got saved the first time I heard the gospel. And I didn't even understand everything about it. I heard one guy said, I got saved and went to seminary to find out what happened when I got saved. I mean, I didn't understand justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. I learned all that later. When I got saved, I just realized I was lost. I was the sinner and He's the Savior, and I trusted Him and I got saved. When the gospel is presented, faith is available. A person either chooses to believe or not believe. But faith comes from the precious promises of God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so when the gospel is preached, the power of God is available. And the only difference is some believe and some don't. As soon as the gospel is revealed, faith is available. When we believe in Christ, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now that brings us back to verse number 4, which says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. How am I saved? Through the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that presents Jesus to me. Amen? Where I hear the gospel. Now, what are some of these exceeding great and precious promises? Isn't it nice? They are exceeding great. Exceeding great. Let me read some of these and let's see if they resonate in your heart. When I read these, something ought to happen in here. That's the Spirit of God witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. When you hear these great, exceeding great and precious promises, you think, that's me. I'm in that. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does that thrill your soul? John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's precious. That means something to me. Amen. I've been saved almost 30 years, and it still means something to me. In fact, it means more to me now than it did back then. Understand it better. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's pretty simple. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Double verity. You can take this to the bank. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. How many believe in the name of the Son of God? That you may know that you have eternal life. Aren't you glad you have a know-so salvation? Not a hope-so, not a maybe-so, but a know-so. You can know that you know that you know that you're saved. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I read a verse like that and I'm going to look up and see if Jesus is coming. Amen. I have a mansion being prepared. Isaiah 1, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And I could go on and on. That's just 10. That's 10 precious promises. And they are precious, exceedingly great to those who have trusted Christ and say, hey, my sins were like scarlet, but they're now white as snow. I was an old creature, but now I'm a new creature in Christ. I have a home being prepared for me in heaven. I'm a child of God and an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. All these precious promises. Salvation comes through a precious faith, and that precious faith comes from the exceeding great promises of the Word of God. Number three, salvation is accomplished by divine power. It's accomplished by divine power. Verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Salvation never comes through human power, but only through divine power. It is never earned, but is always given. He hath given to us all things that pertain to life. It's always by grace. Salvation is not found in man's plan or program, but God's promises in Christ. There's nothing I can do to produce salvation and eternal life for myself. And if the whole church gets together around some sinner, and we all get together and say, oh, we're going to give you eternal life, we can't give them eternal life. And if all the churches in the world got around one sinner and all of them together said, you have eternal life, that would not give them eternal life. There's only one way to have eternal life, and that's by divine power. It is God that produces this, and it is God that saves us. He goes on to say that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, there are those today that teach that we all have in us a spark of divinity. You just got to fan that little spark back into a flame. But that is not a biblical concept. We are, in Adam, created in the image of God and bear His likeness, though marred by the fall. But spiritually speaking, we are dead in trespasses and sins until we are born again. Jesus didn't revive a spark. He gave us new life where death was. When I am born into a human nature, I am born again into a divine nature. I'm a child of God. Amen? There is something divine in me because I have been born again. And it's all the work of God. Now, let me point one last thing, number four. Salvation leads to a virtuous life that is to the glory of God. We are called, notice in verse number three, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We are called to a virtuous life to the glory of God. Of course, glory here can refer to heaven. Certainly we are called to glory in heaven through salvation. But I also think that this has a very earthly meaning. That we are called to live to the glory of God here. We are called to glorify Christ. We're called to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. We are called to glorify His name. We're called to do all unto the glory of God. We are not to seek the glory for ourselves, but rather are to deflect all the glory to the One who saved us when we were lost and hopeless, and to give Him the glory and have a life that glorifies Him. Now, the word virtue is very down to earth. And I'll deal more with that in another message, but virtue was a word very common among the Greeks back in Peter's time because of the Greek philosophers all sought after virtue. The Epicureans, the Stoics, all these philosophers, their goal was to how do we live a virtuous life? The problem is without divine revelation, they never could come to the right answer. And so they did have some things right. There's what we call common knowledge or things anyone anywhere can come across. But I mean, their goal was virtue. How can I live a virtuous life? Well, we as Christians are called to live a virtuous life. But not in the power of our own flesh and our own mind and disciplined mind like a Stoic or living the fleshly life like an Epicurean, but to follow Jesus and emulate Him and let Him shine forth in us. That's the virtuous life for the Christian, to be Christ-like, to be like Him. And so goes on to describe how we're supposed to, verse number 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, some folks, they got saved, or they made a profession of faith, and they're very glad that they got saved, but they haven't added anything to their salvation since the day they got saved. Now, I'm not saying that you have to add anything to be saved or stay saved. But if you are saved, Jesus expects you to build a virtuous life on top of that salvation. Add to your faith a virtue, a virtuous way of life. Now, virtues for down here, of course, we're all going to be perfect in heaven. But God has called us to be virtuous down here. Don't just settle for a saving faith, but build on your saving faith a virtuous character and a virtuous way of life. Let me make it plain, folks. Getting saved ought to change us for the better and the best. Isn't it a shame to the cause of Christ when someone says that they are a saved person, yet they live like the devil? Because there is a lack of virtue. Saved men need to learn to be virtuous men. Live better and choose the best things. Saved women need to learn to be virtuous women. Live better, choose the best things. Saved teenagers need to learn to be virtuous teenagers. To live better and choose the best things in life according to the Word of God. Virtuous, honest, trustworthy, dependable, hardworking, faithful. Love your wife, love your husband, love your kids, love your parents, honor your parents. Don't lie, don't steal. Be honest in your business. Your spiritual responsibilities to God, your human responsibilities to other people. These are things that a virtuous Christian takes seriously. To love your neighbor as yourself, to love God with all your heart. Those are elements of a virtuous life. When you'd rather lose than be dishonest. That's virtuous. To choose the right things instead of yielding to temptation, that's virtuous. To be faithful to your spouse instead of yielding to adultery, that's virtuous. To be honest in business, though you don't get ahead as fast as those who are dishonest, is virtuous. You see, folks, we need to learn not just the fact that we're saved up here, we need to learn how to live down here with the rest of the mortals and be an honest, decent, hardworking, trustworthy, dependable, Christ-like, a person with the fruit of the Spirit, with love and patience and temperance and grace. And all these things that God tells us to have as we're walking through this world, we need to have a virtuous lifestyle that we might glorify God through our lifestyle as well as our witness. And Peter's going to challenge them on it. Because we don't want false doctrine coming in. We don't want the world coming in. But we also, while we're in here, we want to live right in here too. And that's how we glorify God. So, adding virtue to faith is one of the great lessons of 2 Peter. I don't know about you, but I always desire to improve my character. And I think Christians ought to have a heart's desire to be better and to improve themselves and to be the kind of man, woman, and teenager that God would want them to be. You and I should not be afraid of what the Bible says about these things. We should embrace what the Bible says. None of us are perfect, but we should stop using that as an excuse and use that as a motivation to try to improve ourselves. We don't want to follow the world's way of doing that. We want to follow Christ's way of doing that. He has called us to glory and virtue. Let me finish this morning by asking, have you made the great escape? Have you escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, I've been in church for a long time. I've been baptized. Yes, but have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you believed in Him with all your heart? If not, you have not yet escaped. But you can escape this morning. Amen. And if you are saved, is your faith precious to you? Are the promises of God precious to you? Are you striving to grow in grace and knowledge? Do you desire to glorify Him and live a virtuous life? These are the sorts of things that Peter is going to address to us in his final epistle before he went on to heaven. And they're still relevant for us today, aren't they? Yes, they are.